So our reading tonight is in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 1 on page 1008 in the Church Bible. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So immediately he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Thanks, Kim, very much. As the band get down, do have that passage open in front of you. And tonight I'm aware that you could be distracted. It's hot. You might be tired. You might have the things of this week on your mind. What we're going to hear in this passage is challenging, and we might not want to accept it, and we might not want to hear it. And so I'm going to pray and ask God that he would help us do all those things as we come to this part of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you know every single one of our situations. You know what's on our mind. You know how we're feeling. You know how we would be distracted. You know our hearts. And yet thank you that by your grace, you have given us this opportunity to hear from you. And so please may we, as we hear, have hearts that are open to responding to you, wills that are open to doing what you ask us to do. And please, by your Spirit, help us to listen and to put into practice what you say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love to sit on the fence. I guess often we sit on the fence when we don't want to decide about something. Perhaps it's when you're invited to a party and you just hold out answering just in case a better offer comes along. Or perhaps when you're given that job offer and you're wondering about saying yes or no, you just hesitate because you're not sure whether you want to commit. When there's a discussion going on with your friends and you're asked to come down on one side or the other, you pause, weigh them both up, and then say there's merit in both sides. You and I love to sit on the fence because we love to have our options kept open. We love to have a foot in both camps, so to speak. And yet, as this passage is going to show us, sooner or later, you and I have got to get off that fence. We've got to commit. We've got to decide. Because to all of us fence sitters, Jesus' message in Mark's gospel has been really clear. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The time has come, Jesus says. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, now is the time to decide. The kingdom of God has come near because King Jesus has come near. So stop sitting on the fence. Turn to Jesus and live with him as king. That's what repentance is. A radical and complete change where we stop living for ourselves and we choose instead to live with Jesus as king. And yet, as we're going to see, repentance is not something that comes natural to you and I. And immediately we see that when Jesus returns home, because the response that he gets when he returns home is a warning to us to beware familiarity when it comes to Jesus. So we pick up the story in verse 1. Jesus had left Jairus' house. He's just raised Jairus' daughter to life, and he's gone back to his hometown of Nazareth. And as he does, as he's done before, he goes into the synagogue and he preaches on the Sabbath. And as his hometown heard the teaching, they were amazed. But as they weigh up his teaching and his miracles, their response to Jesus can be summed up simply like this. Carpenter from Nazareth, you're just a carpenter from Nazareth. Carpenter from Nazareth, you're just a carpenter from Nazareth. Now, you can join in, just get your vocal cords going. After three, one, two, three. Carpenter from Nazareth, you're just a carpenter from Nazareth. Carpenter from Nazareth. You're just a carpenter from Nazareth. Now, verse 3. They end up, having weighed all this stuff up about Jesus, at taking offense at him. Did you notice that? And the Greek word from where we get that word, take offense, is the English word scandal. These guys hear Jesus and they're simply outraged. They think Jesus is nothing more than a carpenter from Nazareth. They think they know him. He's the boy who played on the street with his brothers and sisters. He's Mary and Joseph's boy. He's the chip off the old block, the carpenter. They can't get beyond their own experience of Jesus to the real Jesus. They don't recognize that Jesus is not just a carpenter from Nazareth. He's God's Messiah from heaven. And so when they hear his words and they see his miracles, it causes them to stumble. That's why in verse 5, Jesus is not able to do many miracles there. That's not because Jesus has just lost his power. It's because most of them have rejected him already. So for Jesus to continue to say his words and do his miracles would have been to continue to preach to the unconverted. Because these guys thought they had Jesus pegged. And perhaps that's a warning to any of us who could be in danger of doing the same thing with Jesus. Of putting Jesus in a box based on our own experience. Perhaps deciding who Jesus is. Someone is just a good moral teacher. Perhaps just a figure in history, but best left in the past. Perhaps Jesus for you has been someone who's disappointed you because he's not given you what you wanted. Whatever we believe or don't believe about Jesus, Mark from the beginning of his gospel has told us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's good news for us all. And this Messiah says we should repent. And he says he should be our king. And so if we're tempted to write off Jesus as a carpenter from Nazareth, and that's all he is, instead, secondly, let's listen to the king, because this king has a message to bring. That's the end of verse 6 to verse 13. Because at the end of verse 6, the time had come. These 12 men that Jesus had been with since the beginning of chapter 3 are now ready to be sent out. And they're sent out with an authority that's given to them by Jesus. See that in verse 12? They go out and they preach that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. And so with the power given to them by Jesus, the 12 are sent out and they preach a message of repentance and they drive out demons and heal people. And yet as Jesus sends them out, he's prepared them for the same mixed response that he taught about in chapter 4. Because as some go, as they all go, some will welcome them into their homes, provide for their needs as they hear the message of repentance and do just that and repent. But Jesus warns in this little team talk that some of them are not going to repent. Some of them are going to reject the 12, their message, and not welcome them into their homes. Which just shows us that how we respond to Jesus' message of repentance does impact our lives. So for those people who accepted Jesus' message of repentance, their immediate response was to welcome the 12 into their homes, to provide for their needs for the duration of their stay there. So it impacted their daily life. Financially, as a household, they now had to provide for those extra mouths. How they used their time changed. How they related to others in the community may change. See, accepting Jesus' message meant change for those who repented. And as Jesus prepared the 12, he makes it very clear, there will be those who repent, and there'll be those who won't. And everyone will have to choose. Because ultimately, Jesus' message of repentance leaves you and I with two options, to repent or not. You can't sit on the fence with this one. You see, when we repent, it means we have to give up control of our lives. We have to submit our motivations, our desires, our actions, our words, our thoughts to Jesus. We have to give up being in control ourselves and submit that instead to Jesus. But this is a struggle. Because by nature, you and I don't want to repent. We don't want Jesus as our king because we want to be king. We want to define who Jesus is and who he isn't. We want to pick and choose which of Jesus' words, if any, we submit to and which ones we discard. See, by nature, you and I still want to sit on the fence when it comes to repentance. And yet this final section we're going to look at now shows us what happens when we choose to sit on the fence with Jesus. One day, it will be too late. So our final section, as I take a little drink, is this warning that you can't sit on the fence forever. Now, in verses 14 to 16, we get a "Who is Jesus?" interlude, where the ministry of the 12 had reached Herod. Jesus' name had become well known, and three options are proposed to who he is: John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet. And yet when Herod hears this in verse 16, he's very clear on who he thinks Jesus is. Verse 16, when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." And what we get next now is a flashback to how and why John the Baptist died. That's what we see in verses 17 onwards. This is a flashback to what has already happened. And so here's the story. King Herod had taken a liking to his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. So much so, he's taken her for himself. Married her. No bother, perhaps that's first century kingly practice, surely. Except that someone had spoken up. Verse 18. John the Baptist, the messenger sent by God to prepare people for Jesus, had challenged Herod. He'd said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so here we have John the Baptist, the preacher of repentance, calling on Herod to repent. But this presents King Herod with a big problem. Because on the one hand, he's got his stolen wife, Herodias. She is so angry with John's message that she wants to kill him. But on the other hand, Herod's got his own conviction about John. The reason Herodias can't kill John is because Herod is protecting him. Because Herod knows there's something to this John the Baptist, you see. He respects John. He knows John to be this holy and righteous man, this man whose message he likes to hear, who's puzzled by it, and yet he's unwilling to give up his brother's wife. He's unwilling to repent. And for a while, sitting on the fence works out for him. The sticky situation is kept at bay because he gets what he wants. Herod's in control. He's got his brother's wife. And he's got John out of the way, protected, in prison, and yet out of trouble. Until verse 21, Herod's birthday party. You can imagine the scene. Think first century parties now. It's in full swing. All the rich and famous of Galilee are there. This is the party you'd want to be at if you were a somebody or you wanted to be a somebody. Herod the birthday boy is the center of attention. Everyone's there for him. The wine's flowing. The food's extravagant. The band is good. And then the headline act comes on stage. It's Herodias' daughter who puts on this golden buzzer-esque dance performance, which delighted Herod so much that he wants to thank her. And so in this show of power and wealth, Herod promised that he will give her whatever she wishes, as long as it's not more of the kingdom than he has. Remember, a king's generosity does have limits. And now comes the chance that Herodias has been waiting for. And as mother and daughter conspire, Herodias' daughter comes back to King Herod with the request, which is not half the kingdom, or a new dress, or a bigger allowance, but verse 24, the head of John the Baptist. King Herod is royally stuffed. And the whole of the party look to him. He's just put on this birthday party with this sense of power and prestige. He's just gone and promised Herodias whatever she wanted. And so now with everyone looking on, is Herod going to give her what she wants? Remember, Herod feared John. He protected John. He knew John was a righteous and holy man. And yet he cannot sit on the fence with John anymore. Look at verse 26. Those words, greatly distressed, it's the same word that's used of Jesus when he prays at Gethsemane when he's facing the cross. Herod is in agony, but he's got to get off the fence. He's got to choose. And so we read in verse 26, because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he doesn't refuse her. John the Baptist's head is beheaded, and Herodias gets what she wanted. John the Baptist's head on a plate. A true story about a righteous and holy man who's killed by a king who refuses to repent. And I think we're supposed to see in the death of John the Baptist an echo of what King Jesus would later go through for you and me. See, John the Baptist's life and ministry ultimately points to where Jesus' life and ministry would take him, to his death. See, the Lord Jesus, who was righteous and holy in every way, who proclaimed this message of repentance, is killed on a cross by people who refuse to welcome him, to listen to him, to repent and turn to him as king. And just as Herod's desire to satisfy the crowd costs John his life, so it would be for Pilate, who out of a desire to satisfy the crowd would hand Jesus over to the religious leaders to be crucified. See, in Herod we see what it looks like to sit on the fence, to not want to commit one way or the other. On the one side, Herod has the fear of his wife and his pride and his desire for power and prestige. On the other side, a fear and respect for John the Baptist and who he was. Perhaps a realization that John was telling the truth and that Herod knew that he was right, but he didn't want to repent. You see, with all of us who sit on the fence, eventually we'll have to choose. And when Herod was forced to choose between John and Herodias, he chose Herodias to the expense of John's life, because in the end, Herod would not give up being king. He would not repent because he would not give his life up for another to rule. And tonight you and I in turn face that same choice. Will you and I have Jesus as our king? Or will we choose to be king? Will we turn from being the one who is in control of our lives and instead turn to Jesus for forgiveness and let him be in control of our lives? Maybe you've been coming along to church and hearing about this Jesus in the book of Mark. Perhaps you're impressed by him. The people he's healed, the power he's shown, the things that he's taught. But you've never realized that to repent means to turn away from living your way and instead turn towards Jesus and recognize him as your king and live for him. I wonder if, like Herod, there's something that's holding you back from following Jesus. Maybe you're happy for Jesus to be king over some of your life, but not all of it. You can see something attractive in who Jesus is and what he offers, but not if it means giving up control. For Herod, it was a relationship. His desire to have his brother's wife was stronger than his desire to listen to God's word and to repent. He wasn't willing to give up his life and the control of it for another. Maybe that's what it is for you. I'll have Jesus as king, but not if it means giving up that relationship. I'll have Jesus as king, but not if it means giving up control over how I use my time or how I use my phone. I'll have Jesus as king, but not if it means I don't get what I want. Tonight, Herod reminds us that you and I can't sit on the fence. We can't have it both ways. We can't say we're king over our lives and say Jesus is king over our lives. It's not how it works. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve two kings. And I think for me, this is one of the things that struck me the most. I'd become a Christian at 17, I want to see you weekend away. And yet still after I turned to Jesus, I still tried to live with me as king and Jesus as king. So I would go to church on a Sunday. I'd go to the youth group. I'd listen to the talks sometimes and talk the talk and sing the songs and perhaps even pray the prayers. And yet in my life outside of church, outside the watches of church, I would choose to be king. I'd go after relationships and pleasure. I'd seek to please myself and live for my own comfort. And when I went to university, it was more of the same. Going to see you in church very quickly gave way to clubs and drinking and girls and keeping Jesus at arm's length. And yet when I was home, I'd hang out with Christians and I'd be at church and I'd look like I was living with Jesus as king. But I wasn't. I was trying to live with two kings, me and God. And yet I slowly came to realize that repenting and following Jesus is either all or nothing. And so it's only when I went traveling after uni and as I prepared to come home, and to be honest, pretty scared about what I had to do because I had to grow up and do something proper, these words of Jesus struck me that I'm going to show you. And we see them later in Mark's gospel about what it means to repent and have Jesus as king. This is what Jesus says a little bit later on. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. See, I realize that to repent and to live with Jesus as king means that my allegiance to him must be total. And so it means denying myself, giving up myself as being in charge of my life and making Jesus my king, which will sometimes mean tough choices, making sacrifices, even being willing to suffer for those things, just as Jesus has suffered for us. But one thing is for sure, you and I will have to choose one day, if not already, whether we want Jesus to be king or whether we want to be king. And one day, it will be too late. And we will have to live forever with the consequence of the choice that we make. Please don't wait until it's too late to make Jesus your king. And yet as Christians, that call to repent and believe is one that we still do as Christians today. It's not just a one-time act becoming a Christian thing. We don't just repent once and then carry on regardless. Because we battle with our nature that still wants to be king, our old nature, and our new nature that wants to live with Jesus as king. And we still make choices every day that show us which king we're following. There'll be some areas in our lives where by God's grace we are living by Jesus with Jesus as king. Praise God for those. Praise God for his spirit working in us. But I guess there'll be other areas of our lives where we still want to be king. Lives where we're tempted to compromise. Perhaps it's in the way that we use technology and what we watch. Maybe like Herod, it's a relationship that we know isn't right and godly with someone at work, someone in our family, someone at college or school or university. Maybe it's in how we use our money or how we use our words. Herod's life shows us that when we choose not to repent of those things and to keep going on repenting and believing, we're in real danger. Because ultimately it can lead us to turning our back on Jesus, the king. This king calls us to stop sitting on that fence and to repent, to turn away from our sin and to live with him as king. And so that's what I'm going to pray. I'm simply going to pray for us that God would help us to see our need to do that and to keep doing that day after day after day. Let's pray before I give you a few things to have a chat about. Father, you are so very kind to us. You're so kind because you've given us tonight this opportunity to hear your word and to repent. You're so kind because you've given us this opportunity to stop sitting on this fence and to choose to live with you as king. Father, we find it so hard to give up control of our lives. We find it so hard to let anyone be king apart from us. And so, Father, please, in your kindness and your grace, help us to see how good you are. Help us to see how great a king you are. Help us to see that living with you as king is the best thing, not just for now, but for eternity. Please help us to repent and turn to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.